Well, good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to continue our sermon series in Ephesians, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. And I just want to remind you, too, that after the sermon this morning, we're going to sing our last song, and then it's not actually over. We're going to all move out to the courtyard to observe Silas Miranda's baptism. So make sure that you remember that after the service, and it's going to be a joyous time. But let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. And remember as you read, this is not my words, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Let's read together. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Amen. That's God's word, and let's ask his blessing upon it now before we dive in. Our Father, we simply pray that you would take your word and that you would cause our minds to be renewed by it even this morning, resulting in the transformation of our life, particularly in our growth in knowledge of Jesus and understanding how we are called to live as his holy people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We as Christians and as Christian churches exist like, picture this, kids, like tiny islands in the midst of a sea of unbelieving people all around us. And we cannot help but be affected by that. We're under constant pressure, as Paul warns in Romans 12, to be conformed to the world, to be conformed to the ways of the unbelievers who live all around us, in our mindset, in our values, in our way of life. But God has made it clear in his word that we must not allow ourselves to be conformed to the world. Rather, it says that we must live different than the unbelievers all around us. And this is what this passage that we've come to in Ephesians chapter 4 is all about. Before looking at exactly what he says and unpacking it, I want to take a moment here to remind you of the context of this passage. So the context first of Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. In Ephesians 1 through 3, which we've already come through in our series, Paul taught us doctrinal truths. He taught us all about what God has graciously done to save us through Christ and all the blessings that he has graciously given us in Christ. So you remember, God has predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his sons. He has redeemed us, purchased us through the payment of the price of his son's own blood, for the forgiveness of our sins. He has sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance. But now, in chapters 4 through 6, after teaching us all those truths, Paul is now giving us practical instruction. He is teaching us that when God graciously saved us through Christ, he also called us in Christ by the Spirit to a new way of living as his saved people. So let me just boil it down to you. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, Paul told us all that God had done to save us by his grace, apart from our works. And now in chapters 4 through 6, he is teaching us how to live as God's saved people, even by the power of the Holy Spirit whom he has sent to live within us. So chapters 4 through 6 that we're entering into now, you're going to see they're full of commands for us to obey. But we have to remember that we don't obey these commands in order to get saved or in order to stay saved. Rather, we obey the commands in these chapters out of gratitude and love to God for what he has already done to save us. The last couple sermons, we've begun to look at this new way of living that God calls us to as his saved people. And we saw first in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, we saw that he has called us to maintain relational unity with one another in the church through humility and gentleness, patience, and forbearance in love. And then next we saw last time in verses 7 through 16 that he has called us to preserve our doctrinal unity, that we might not just be tossed around by false teaching and carried away from the faith, but to maintain our doctrinal unity by growing in spiritual maturity. And we saw that that happens as we minister to one another according to our spiritual gifts, speaking the truth to one another in love. But now, beginning in verse 17, we see that God has called us, in these verses, we see that God has called us to a righteous life which is different from the unrighteous life of unbelievers who live around us. We begin in verses 17 through 19, and there he tells us, first of all, that we must no longer live the type of wicked life that we see in the unbelieving world in which we live. And then in verses 20 through 24, he tells us why we must live a new life, a life of moral purity as God's people. So that's where we're headed this morning, and that's where this passage fits in its context. So let's begin by looking at verses 17 through 19. And remember, these are not my words. These are the words of God as he inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And what we see in these verses is that he solemnly warns us we must no longer live the type of wicked life which unbelievers live, verses 17 through 19. Now, Paul sets up his remarks in verse 17 by saying, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." Some of us who have children, we know that we have a certain tone of voice or certain phrases that we use if we really want their attention. "Son, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying." So we try to get their attention, right? Well, that's what Paul's doing here. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." In other words, his intention there is to underscore the weight of what he's about to say. And he does that by clarifying that he's saying it in the Lord, that is, in concert with, on behalf of, with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That should have our attention. So what does he say? What does he say to us as his Christian readers so solemnly with the Lord's authority? Well, he says, I say this, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, that metaphor of walking used very frequently in Paul's letters to the churches, as we've seen previously in this letter, it refers to a way of living. It refers to a lifestyle. And the word Gentiles there was a way of referring to all those people who are outside of God's covenant community. So, if you were an Israelite under the old covenant, well, The community of God's people was a geopolitical nation, the nation of Israel, made up for the most part of the descendants of Abraham, a particular ethnic group of people. And thus, Gentile, for an Israelite under the Old Testament, was both a covenantal term. It referred to people who were outside of the nation of Israel, outside of God's covenant community. But it was also an ethnic term, because the covenant community was a particular ethnic nation, the nation of Israel, the descendant of Abraham's. And so it referred to all the nations of the world other than the nation of Israel. Now, in that sense, the Christians to whom Paul was originally writing, and most of us today, are Gentiles, right? And that's why Paul even calls his Christian readers in chapter 2, verse 11. If you flip back, you can see he says that they were Gentiles in the flesh, that is, according to the flesh. However, did you notice? They're Gentiles. He called them Gentiles, but notice what he says here. What he says is, they must no longer walk or live the type of life as the Gentiles do. So they are Gentiles in terms of their ethnicity with respect to the Old Covenant, but now he says they are no longer to walk or live as the Gentiles do. Now that phrase, no longer, right, indicates that they had been living that way, but something's happened that has necessitated a change in the way that they're living. And Paul's already told us what has happened back in chapter 2. He says, to us as Gentile Christians, though we are still Gentiles ethnically, we're of the nations, not of the nation of Israel, yet we are no longer Gentiles with respect to God's covenant. To use the language of chapter 2, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, we used to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. Chapter 2, verse 12. But now he says we are no longer strangers and aliens, but our fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We used to be outside the covenant community, chapter 2, verse 12, but now we are in the covenant community, chapter 2, verse 19. And in fact, Paul says, this is the mystery which I have come to announce, the mystery that was previously hidden, now revealed to the apostles and prophets, this mystery which I am proclaiming to the world, that even the Gentiles, even us as ethnic Gentiles, have been made, quote, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's chapter 3, verse 6. And this has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, who you remember, chapter 2 says, reconciled a remnant of believing Jews and a remnant of believing Gentiles to God in one body through the cross. Together, all believing Jews and all believing Gentiles are now God's new covenant people through their union with Christ by faith. This is why we as Christians must no longer live like the Gentiles around us. We may be Gentiles ethnically, but we are no longer Gentiles with respect to the covenant of God. Rather, we are members of the new covenant people of God in Christ. We are, as Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, we are the true circumcision. That used to be a way of referring to the old covenant people of God. Now it's applied to us. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And you see, that new identity which we've been given in Christ comes with a new way of living. He says we must no longer live like the Gentiles, that is, like the unbelieving world around us who are outside of the new covenant community of God's people. We must no longer live like that anymore. But then you say, okay, what is the Gentile way of living that we are to forsake? The way of living that characterizes the unbelieving world around us? Well, that's what Paul goes on to explain. He explains the the way that the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, lives. And he says, this is what our lifestyle as Christians ought not to look like. Okay, so that's why he goes in such great depth. He wants us to have a clear picture of what our lives as Christians ought not to look like. And the first thing he says about the unbelieving world is that they walk in the futility of their minds. That word translated futile, it means empty, it means pointless, it means striving for a goal that you can never achieve. And at the root of this, at the root of why the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, walks in the futility of their minds is that they have refused to worship the one true is revealed in the world that he has created. When you go by and you see the beautiful intricacy of a flower, or when you look at the wonders of even a single human cell, or if you look at the beauty of the sunset, you're seeing the divine nature and the eternal power, something of the glory of the God who created it all, who's revealed himself in the scripture. But if you cut him out of the picture, and you try to live your life without reference to him when he's the point of everything, do you see? Your way of living, your way of thinking becomes pointless, empty. You're never going to reach what you're trying to achieve. So with respect to unbelievers, we can see that their ideas about what life is about, their goals in life and their plans to achieve those goals, their value systems, their way of living, they're all misguided. They're all futile, destined to fail, because they've excluded from the equation the one who created the world, the one who created them, and the one who has ordered it and given its form to function in a way that brings him glory. Paul describes this dynamic in greater detail in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. He says of unbelievers, he says, for although they knew God, that is, he's revealed himself in creation even. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things, referring to the idolatry of the nations. Secondly, we see that he says that the Gentiles, or that is, unbelievers, are darkened in their understanding. Now, darkness in this context, and in the writings of Paul and other apostles, it's often used as a metaphor conveying both the idea of ignorance, that is, a lack of knowledge, and also immorality. So God in the scriptures is described as light, in that he is characterized by truth and he is characterized by righteousness. He is the source of those things. But the world of men, the world of unbelieving men, is often described as being in darkness, in that they have rejected the truth and they are walking in moral depravity. So, for instance, just a couple of passages to show how this plays out in the scriptures. 1 John 1, 5 through 7, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Or again, John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, speaking of Jesus, who is described as God himself who has become flesh, John 1:14. Now, it says, and this is the judgment. The light, that is Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So Paul is saying here that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding. That is, they've rejected God, who is the source of truth and righteousness, and therefore their thinking is devoid of light. It's devoid of the truth about God. So there's an ignorance there. They cannot see the truth about God. They cannot see, therefore, the truth about themselves as the creatures of God. They cannot see the truth about the world which God has made because they've cut him out of the picture. And they don't understand why things exist. They don't understand their purpose in life. They don't understand where things are headed in the future. All these things are revealed to us by God in the Scriptures. Well, they think they know where they're going. But in reality, they're lost, stumbling in the darkness. Gone astray. Third, he says that the Gentiles, that is, unbelievers, are alienated from the life of God. That word alienated indicates a broken relationship. And this is true on both sides of the equation. So, on the part of unbelieving people, there's a hostility to God and a living in rebellion against him. A lot of people don't think of themselves as living in rebellion against God, but if God is the creator of the universe, then you see, to not worship and serve him is to live in rebellion against him, right? There's no neutrality with God. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:21. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So one who is not believing in God, knowing God, following God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is alienated from him, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Oftentimes, people don't think of themselves as hostile to God because they think, I believe in God, and I like God. The problem is the God that they're thinking is not the God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. It's a God of their own making, a God who, surprise, surprise, is a lot like them, who pretty much thinks and acts toward them the way that they want to. But we're talking here about the one true God. The God before, when the prophet Isaiah saw him high and lifted up in his glory, says he fell down like a dead man and says, "Woe is me, I am undone." So, on their part, on the part of unbelievers, there is a rebellion against God. And on God's part, He's not neutral to that. He stands over against unbelievers in righteous wrath because of their rebellion and unrighteousness. This is what Paul says so clearly in Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, be careful. That does not mean that he's not also compassionate. Because John 3:16 actually says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." He can stand over against man in their wickedness and at the same time have compassion on them. But notice also that Paul says that unbelievers are alienated not just from God, but it says from the life of God. That is, they are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Why? Because when you reject God and your relationship with God is broken, well, God is the source of life, spiritual life, eternal life. To turn away from God, to not know God, to not be in relationship with God is to be spiritually dead. Physically alive, maybe, but spiritually dead, which means a dead person is not sensitive to God, not able to respond appropriately to him as they ought, but instead living according to the lusts of the flesh. Fourth, Paul says that Gentiles or unbelievers are in this condition because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, ignorance, of course, that means lack of knowledge, lack of understanding, but a lot of times we think of that as something that just solely, if we're ignorant, it's because we just haven't had the opportunity to know. But that's not the type of ignorance we see here, because notice what he says, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So there is a willfulness to the ignorance of unbelievers. Thus, they are accountable for their ignorance. Whether an unbeliever has heard the word of God in Scripture proclaimed to them, or whether it is simply that they have seen his revelation of himself in nature, in his created universe, an unbeliever closes their eyes against that. And that's what Paul is talking about, a hardness of heart. Paul says in Romans 1:18 of unbelievers, by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. I use the imagery with my kids of having a beach ball in the pool. And, you know, the truth is like that. It's undeniable, right? But by nature, we suppress it. We try to push that beach ball underwater. It's hard because God, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth proclaims its handiworks. But in our unbelief, we try to suppress that and live as if it weren't true. So this is why Paul says in Acts 17:30-31 that he can say of unbelieving people that they are ignorant, but he can still say that they need to repent or they will be condemned in the final judgment. Finally, fifth, Paul says that Gentiles are, or unbelievers are, and then this is where it gets difficult, he says, even more difficult, that is. He says they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, I want to walk through what he means here, and then I want to qualify this at the end so that we don't misunderstand what he's saying here. But we have to feel the full weight of this. You know, God, in his common grace, he has given every human being a conscience, right? So that conscience is what makes you feel guilty when you do something wrong. And whether you're an unbeliever or you're a believer, you have a conscience. God has given a conscience to every human being. Why? To restrain evil in the world. It's one of the many restraints to evil that he's given to us for our, out of his common grace. If it weren't for the conscience, evil would go unchecked in the lives of individuals and in human society as a whole. But when a person repeatedly violates their conscience by ignoring its alarm bells, and doing evil again and again and again, eventually the conscience becomes calloused. That's the language he used. You know where the callous is. It's a spot like on your skin, you get a callous. It's desensitized. You no longer feel because of overuse. Well, your conscience can become callous by continually violating it and doing evil again and again, such that you become desensitized to it. No longer feel guilty for doing that evil thing like you did. This is what Paul is saying is happening to unbelievers. They have become callous. And because the alarm bells of their conscience have been silenced, Paul says they give themselves up to sensuality, which refers to unrestrained indulgence in sinful desires. That's what sensuality is about. The result is that unbelievers, it says, are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I think the New International Version captures the meaning of the Greek well there when it says, it translates it this way, they indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Why? Because, you know, our sinful desires are never satisfied when you indulge them, are they? In fact, they become bigger and badder. The more that we indulge our sinful desires, they want more. And much like an addict who, over time, they build up a tolerance so that they need more and more of drugs or more and more of alcohol. Well, that's what happens with us. We get used to one bad thing and we have to press the boundaries and want to break more boundaries. That's what happens. We can see how this works, can't we? For instance, you can see how this works, greedy for more and more, with respect to if we indulge the inordinate craving for pleasure for things like food or playing video games. We can see it in the inordinate craving for money and for power and for approval. We want more and more and more. We can see it in the craving for forbidden things, like sexual immorality or drunkenness. To indulge these sinful desires, to quote Ed Welch, is like eating a banquet in the grave. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. The very things that we want will destroy us. And that's what Paul's saying unbelievers do with abandon as their conscience has become callous over time. And brothers and sisters, you think, well, this is a strange verse. This is pretty negative. Well, actually, I could point you to text after text after text after text that describes the unbelieving world like this. Now, let me hasten to say that I know what you're thinking. You're saying, I know unbelievers who aren't like this. And that's right. Not every unbeliever is at the same point in this process. And you think of your own life before you were saved. You weren't all at the same place in this process. You can say, well, I can think of some people who are like this, but not every unbeliever. Well, that's because every unbeliever is on a trajectory. We're all on that trajectory if we're not being transformed by Christ. But we might not all have been given over to the same degree. And hence the discrepancy between life and life. And if certain amount of restraint has not been cast off, that's because of God's common grace, even into unbelieving society. And thank goodness, because if we all were headlong down that path, I mean, society would just be toasted, right? In general, brothers and sisters, I think when we look at a passage like this, and others in the Bible, there are many more like it. They give us, yes, a very pessimistic picture of the lifestyle of unbelievers in the world around us. And this is helpful to us because we are prone to be much more optimistic in our evaluation of the lifestyle of unbelievers, in our evaluation of our own lifestyle before we were saved. They don't seem to us as bad as this. And that's for a number of reasons. For instance, we can tend to judge people's behavior according to human standards. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible judges our behavior with respect to God's standards. Also, we're limited in what we observe in people's lives. You know that? We all have a particular opinion of each other and of the unbelievers around us based upon certain social interactions. But that doesn't give you the full picture, right? God sees what is done in secret. God sees what is going on in our hearts. Finally, our own intense exposure to sin, both in our own lives and in the world around us, can easily desensitize us to just how bad it really is with respect to the righteous and holy character of our Creator God. And thus, we need passages like this to sort of like wake us up to the true depth and the true gravity of human sin so that we can be freshly alarmed by it, freshly revolted by it, and therefore see, as believers reading this text, the need to take up this sober challenge that Paul issues to us in this text. And the challenge he issues to us as Christians, in case you've forgotten it, is that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. The lifestyle of unbelievers described in this text should not be the lifestyle of us as God's covenant people. We must not be adopting the mindset, the values, the way of living which characterizes the unbelieving world around us. We can't adopt their way of thinking because it's empty, it's pointless, it's futile. It's emerged from a mind that is willfully ignorant of truth and hostile to God and hardened unbelief. We can't follow their example of ignoring the conscience and indulging our sinful desires with greediness. Those who live that way are spiritually dead under God's righteous judgment, heading to a destruction. Indeed, we could say that if we see people who are saying they're Christians but are joining the unbelieving world in that kind of lifestyle, the lifestyle described in this text, without repenting, well, they're probably deceiving themselves about their own souls. They may profess to be Christian, but Paul says this in Ephesians 5, just one chapter later, verses 5 and 6. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And then he says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a clear call from this text to leave behind that old way of living which we had when we were unbelievers, which we see in the world around us. We cannot go down that path anymore. We can never go back to it because we are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. He says, "When we embraced Christ and received him, it was not to continue on in the same futile ways of thinking. If our lives do not differ from the lives of unbelievers, We have not truly learned of Christ. When Christ calls us to himself, it is always a call to leave the world, die to self, and live for God. Let us never accept a false gospel which says that we can have Jesus as Savior without also having him as Lord. It must be both or neither. So, in verses 17 through 19, Paul solemnly warns us as Christians that we must no longer live the type of wicked life which we used to live as unbelievers, which the unbelievers around us live. But then in verses 20 through 24, he explains why we must live a new life, a life of righteousness, a life of moral purity as God's people. This is verses 20 through 24. So after describing the lifestyle of the unbelieving world around us, Paul says, verse 20, but that way of living is not the way you learned Christ. Now, even when you read that in English, it sounds a little strange, doesn't it? This is the only place in the New Testament, it's actually the only place, as far as what the commentators were saying, anywhere else in Greek literature where you see this idea, this language of learning a person. And Paul seems to have coined this way of speaking to describe what has happened to us when we became a Christian in a richer, more deep way. He's saying it's not just that you learned about Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the gospel, but it's that you've also entered into a personal relationship with him by faith, in which you now know him and you trust him and you love him and you learn from him personally through his word in the scriptures. You have learned Christ. And I think this comes out in a more expansive way in a somewhat parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, where Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So what Paul's saying here in verse 20 is that when we became a Christian and we entered into a personal relationship with Christ and we began to learn from him, he did not teach us to live the lifestyle described in verses 17 through 19. That's what he's saying. And he's going to say far, far from it. And then he added, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now that word assuming, it probably doesn't have a questioning tone to it, but rather expresses what Paul is confident of. The NIV, I think, rightly translates it. Instead of assuming, it says, surely you have heard about him and were taught in him. I know this is true about you, Paul's saying. And he says that as a Christian, we surely have been taught about Jesus, that you have heard about him, his person and his work. As you read the scripture, we read a passage of scripture today. You learn about Jesus and in the gospels. But we've also been taught in him. That is, we've been taught all the truths that he wants us to learn as his disciples. You remember at the end of Matthew 28, it says that after being baptized, we are to be taught to obey everything that he commands. So you see, brothers and sisters, I think what this is getting at is that when people come to believe in Jesus Christ and they become his disciple, they must be taught how to follow him in their life. They must be taught Christian faith, in other words, and Christian practice from the teaching of Christ that he has delivered to the church through the apostles, which, of course, we now have in the New Testament. And thus we see, for instance, that when the first church ever in Jerusalem came to be, it says in Acts 2:42 that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. When Paul went around planting churches, it says, I proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. I taught you in public and from house to house. And he would remind them in his letters about all that he had taught them. So as we saw in the last section, when we become a disciple of Jesus, we start out as an immature babe, right? And we need to be taught what it means to follow Jesus, what to believe, how to live as his disciple from the scripture. And that is to take place in the context of the local church. The church baptizes people, and then the church teaches them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. And so we see here, in just practically speaking, it happens in small groups. It happens on Sunday mornings when the word is preached. It happens in Bible studies. It happens in your own private study of the word and prayer. But we all need to be taught the truth in Jesus as it's contained in Scripture. Paul assumes it here. He says, surely this has been true of you, right? It should be part of what is happening in every local church. In fact, I would say this, if you're a Christian, you know, maybe you've been a Christian and you've been wandering around trying to find a church. If you find a church where you're not being taught the truths of God's word that he's delivered to us about Christian faith and Christian practice, and you're just remaining a babe in Christ, find a new church where that is happening. It must be happening. But then Paul went on to emphasize one truth, which we should all have learned as a follower of Christ. A truth which is vital to us, understanding why we can no longer live the type of wicked lifestyle that the unbelievers around us live. And it's there in verses 22 through 24. He says, we've been taught to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I want to just explain a few things about that passage there. First, those terms, old self and new self, in the Greek, it's actually old man, literally, and new man. And the reference to man, I think, when you think the old man, well, you think this is our fallen human nature. It's that nature that is corrupt through deceitful desires, he says, that fallen human nature that we inherited from Adam, the first man. It's who we were in Adam, even from birth, right? And you all know, if you've raised kids, you know, you don't have to train them to sin. That comes naturally. This is the nature we have inherited from Adam, right? So that's the old self. The new self, the new man, refers to, we talk about it in the Scriptures as regeneration, or being born again, or being a new creature. It's the fact that our nature has been regenerated, given new spiritual life. We've been created anew in Christ Jesus when we came to faith in him, when we were united to him. And Paul says that this new man within us is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That brings you back to the Garden of Eden, that man was made in the image of God, but then he sinned, and the image of God was distorted in him, and that's what we inherited from Adam. But in Christ, the image of God is being restored in us, renewed in us. That language, renewed, that you see in the text, to make new, that language of creation, it indicates that Christ, when we came to faith in Christ, we actually were changed on the inside. Our hearts were changed, and we became a new creation in him. And now, what was lost in Adam is being restored to us in Christ. You know, the prophets had predicted a time when God was going to bring about his promised salvation to his people in the last days. And it was going to be connected in with this figure, the Messiah. And if you read the prophets, you'll see over and over again that it was going to involve the outpouring of his Spirit, who would be like water. He would bring life out of death, and he would renew, and he would recreate. And the culmination of that salvation would be a new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah 65 and 66. Well, this is one of the many places in Paul where he indicates that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, having conquered sin and death through his own death and resurrection, has now risen again and ascended to heaven and has poured out his Spirit, like the prophet said, upon his people. And that work of renewal, that work of regeneration, that work of new creation, which the prophet said would happen in the last days when he came, has begun in our lives. That's what we're experiencing. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Brothers and sisters, this is why if someone has truly become a Christian, you'll say, they're like a different person. You're right. They're a new creation in Christ. That's the new self, the new man. But second, I want you to notice here that Paul says that we were taught, notice the language, we were taught to put off our old self. The imagery gives you the idea of old clothes that are ruined and degraded. We're to put off the old self, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and we are to put on the new self, like a new set of clothes that is in the likeness of God. But it's interesting, if you go to the parallel to this in the letter to Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, you see that Paul uses the exact same language, but in a slightly different way. There, in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Well, there he speaks of putting off the old and putting on the new as something that's already happened. Something that you don't need to do. God has done it. So why in our text does he say that we have learned to put off the old and to put on the new? What's going on here? Well, I think the solution is that both are true. You did put off the old and put on the new in a definitive way when you were united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and you were born again of the Holy Spirit, and you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's not something you did. That's something God did. That has happened. But we all know sin is still present in us. That old man is still there. Until we die and depart from the body to be present with the Lord, or until Christ returns to raise us from the dead, free from sin and all of its corruptions. And what Paul is saying here is that, therefore, because of that reality, because sin still remains, because the old man is still clinging on, and he's still there in your life with all of its sinful desires, you have a responsibility as a new creation to continually, daily, put off the old man. To say no to those its corrupt desires. To, as he says to Titus, renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. And to put on the new self, that is to live in accordance with the new holy desires of your regenerate heart, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, to say yes to Christ and his commands by the power of the Spirit. So Paul puts it in different ways at different parts of Scripture. In Galatians 5:16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now that's only possible because you have been born again, because the Spirit does dwell in you. But it is something that we have an ongoing responsibility to do by the Spirit's power every day. It won't happen automatic. Just say, oh, I'm glad that God's doing this in me. No. Paul says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is a responsibility on our part. Now, let me just point out, in Paul's mind, it is unthinkable. It is a gross contradiction that a person could become a Christian, have their hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and continue on down that path of wicked living that they always lived as an unbeliever. That path described in verses 17 through 19, that can't be. That wicked lifestyle has to be laid aside, has to be abandoned to go the opposite direction, to begin following Christ, putting on the new man. Now, brothers and sisters, I know what you're saying, but Jeremy, I still sin, even though I'm a Christian. I still do go down that path sometimes. Of course, because we have remaining corruption, we know that we're still going to sin. James says we all stumble in many ways, right? John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's even possible that a true Christian can backslide so badly in their life that they might look like an unbeliever for a certain period of time. One thinks of Peter's miserable night of betraying Christ three times in the night that he was crucified. But the difference will be that a true believer whose heart is regenerate, who's indwelt by the Spirit, will not continue grieving the Spirit, but will be convicted and will repent and at some point begin walking in that new way once again. And over time, we will all experience growth in that area. But finally, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Perhaps you don't claim to be a Christian. You're just here for some reason. The Lord led you here in His providence. Or perhaps you do claim to be a Christian, but you don't know what I'm talking about when I talk about this work of new creation, the new man, this being born again by the Holy Spirit, which Paul is describing in this passage. And you're beginning to wonder, maybe I have misunderstood what Christianity is all about. I thought it was going to church or saying that I believe certain things. If so, if you're in that boat, let me just encourage you to examine your life first in light of verses 17 through 19, that dire description of the lifestyle of unbelievers. This is an honest description, if you're not a Christian, of your spiritual condition as an unbeliever. You may not think of yourself that way, but that's what God is saying about you to one degree or another. And He sees better than you do. He sees you better than you do. He judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And that type of honest evaluation of your life for you is meant to help you to see your need for transformation and for new life, to be made new. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus can do all of that for you. He can reconcile you to God. He can forgive you of your sins. He can make you new by the Spirit on the inside. And this is what the gospel says. It says that He, Jesus, is the eternal, divine Son of God, who out of love for wretched sinners like us, entered into this world by taking on a human nature and then doing everything that was necessary to save everyone who would trust in Him. And what He did is He, first of all, earned our righteousness. He fulfilled all the commands of God that we have broken in our place as our representative so that we could be righteous in Him. And then in His death, though He was righteous, He died the sinner's death that we deserved. He took the punishment for our sins in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice so that we could have our guilt removed and be forgiven before God and reconciled to Him. And then He rose from the dead on the third day, having won our victory over sin and death if we would trust in Him. And He is offering now salvation, forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who would come to Him in faith. These are those glorious words in John 3:16-18. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So don't wait. Come to Jesus Christ this morning in faith for salvation from condemnation and death for your sins, that you might be forgiven and have eternal life even this morning. Well, in conclusion, as Christians, as Christian churches, we're like little islands in a sea of unbelievers all around us. And therefore, we're under constant pressure, as Paul says, to be conformed to this world. But God has made clear in His Word, in this passage, we must not do so, because we have been created anew in Christ to reflect His image in our lives. And so we must live in accordance with that new identity, putting off the old man, putting on the new, not indulging the desires of the flesh, but walking by the Spirit in righteousness and holiness. Yes, we will fail. This is why we need the blood of Christ every day. But He has put His Spirit in us, that we might walk this new path in reality. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You for this truth, as stark as it is in places, but as glorious as it is. We thank You for the hope of new life in Christ, that we have put off the old and have put on the new. And we pray that You would help us to abandon that old path and to walk in newness of life as new creatures in Christ. Forgive us when we sin. and restore us to repentance and strengthen us by the Spirit to live in a way that reflects the image of God more and more in our lives. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.